Already today, it has been good to come together and to worship as we have done, to sing songs that encourage us and that praise God, to remember the great sacrifice of our Savior, to have an opportunity to pledge to each other and to this work and to our God, our sacrifice, and to render unto Him praise that He richly deserves. We invite you to take your Bibles and to read along with us this morning, and to examine the things that we say and even the things that we do to make sure that they are in accordance with God's Word. And if you find that there is something amiss in something that we have said or something that we do, we will count you as a friend if you bring it to our attention. If you find that the things that we do and teach are true, all that we ask you to do is the same thing we ask of each and every one of us, and that is to apply those things. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the first book of John, the first letter that he wrote very late in the New Testament. And in the third chapter, we'll read in just a moment. So very much appreciate each and every person joining us today and gathering together for this purpose of bringing God glory and trying to help us grow closer to be like Him and like His Son. We appreciate so very much our visitors for the time that you have sacrificed from your travels, and maybe from the community, to come and be with us today and to join us. And so thank you very much for that. I'd like, by introduction, just to read the three verses that form the basis and the outline of our study, where John says in chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." We've been studying the book of 1 John each month for the last few months. And we've been trying to understand what it means when John begins very early on to say that this is the declaration of Jesus Christ. That's a phrase that he uses depending on the translation you're using in the first couple of verses. John is doing his best to share with Christians in the 21st century as much as Christians in the first century what it means to follow Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, and what it means to experience God's love. And John, who is oftentimes called the apostle of love because of his varied uses of the term, uses this text in what we call chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, to, it seems to me, describe God's love in a clearly superior way. But it's not just a description of God's love, but it is also a call to action for us to respond to that love in particular ways. I want us to look at three things in this particular text, in these three verses. I want us to start with the song that you and I just used to encourage one another. The first observation I want us to make fits very nicely with the sentiments of that song. Farther along, we'll know all about it. The premise of that song is this truth, that right now there are certain things that are mysterious, certain things that we don't understand, and certain things as a result of the frustrations that come in this life that we look at each other and we just shake our heads and we say it doesn't make any sense. But then as saints, we look at each other and we say, farther along, we're going to know all about it. There are things that God says to us that are mysterious, that we do not fully understand. And when it comes to understanding God's love, I think you would agree with me that really it is impossible for us to completely understand it and impossible for us to really describe it to others. It is a mysterious love, but yet it is a meaningful love. What do I mean by that? Well, let us look at the text for just a moment. John here in the text, in verses 1, 2, and 3, references the fact that there are aspects of God's love that are unknown. I want us to look at verse 1 where he says, "Behold what manner of love." If you're reading from the English Standard Version, it says, "What kind of love?" It's as if we're asking a question. It's as if someone would shake their head looking at God and the way that he loves us and say, "I can't believe it. What kind of love is this that God would treat us this way?" Because, arguably, I've not seen that love practiced among men and women. When you compare God's love, the manner of his love, it is mysterious. It is different. It is almost incomprehensible. But yet it is meaningful. John says, what kind of love is this? And one of the things that he goes on to say is that when you think about God's love, there are certain aspects of it that have not yet been revealed. But the objective is that even though God's love is so powerful and so spectacular that we are mysteriously shrouded from understanding it in its complexity and completeness, it is something that will be revealed because it is all about hope. I can't help but think of what Paul says, that when something has been revealed, it is no longer an aspect of hope. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Many individuals, including many who are here today, will choose to practice gift giving in the course of the next few weeks. And there's certainly something good about giving gifts. And most of us would say, yes, there's certainly something good about receiving those gifts too. Nothing wrong with that, of course, but remember that Jesus says that there's something about giving that's better than receiving. But we all like to receive those gifts. And so maybe you're thinking about something that you might be getting for your birthday, for an anniversary, for a promotion, or for a particular holiday. And you're hoping that you're going to receive it. And then the day comes and finally you receive the gift. It was what you hoped for. It would not make sense the day after to say that you still hope for whatever the item was. Because that hope has now been revealed in a true presence, no pun intended. And the idea being that you are now the recipient of something for which you no longer hope. There are aspects of God's love that John says, I'm going to be honest with you, I can't fully describe. It's not been revealed, but we will eventually see it. In spite of all the mystery associated with God's love, this apostle of love knew enough, and he challenges us to appreciate the fact that we know enough to appreciate the meaningful nature of God's love. John says first and foremost that God's love, even though it is mysterious and something that is complex, it is still meaningful enough in our lives. But why is it so meaningful? I want us to spend a few more moments on a second aspect of God's manner of love. And that is, when you consider the manner of God's love, it is both what we shall call separating and it is distinguishing. What I mean by that is when you think about God's love, it has a powerful ability to drive a separating line between certain things. It distinguishes us who are the recipients of God's love and who furthermore then choose to practice that kind of love to one another. Look, if you would, just at the first word of the text. Consider John's first word. In the New King James Version, and in most other versions, the word is quite simple. But yet it is not a simple word. The word is behold. It is literally to see something, to look at. And so when John says, behold what manner of love, or behold what kind of love is this, he is saying, look at this. He is saying, see this. Take notice of this. By the way, anytime in the New Testament you see the word behold, usually it's good to kind of take a step back and say, what is it that the Holy Spirit is asking me to actually look at? Because God, when he says, behold, he's saying, look at it, take notice, and see it. John says, look at it. Who in the world loves this way? The answer, not very many. Only those who are trying to be like Jesus Christ. Look what kind of love this is. It is different. And the reason for that kind of amazement John says, is noted in three ways. Look at what the text says and look at what we can get by considering the entirety of Scripture. Number one, God's love is separating and distinguishing because it allows us to be called children of God. You and I are sometimes guilty of reading through biblical text, and because we have read it so many times, because we're trying to get through a chapter or two, we don't take the time to really stop and dwell on the words. We do an awful good job sometimes of studying, but maybe not that good of a job of meditating, where we kind of linger on a word. You know, we could take the remaining time today, we could take the rest of today, and just sit here and talk about what does it mean that we are called children of God? Because that is a spectacular title that is assigned to us. And we ought not just say we are children of God and then not really think about how incredible and fantastic that is. Now, to appreciate it, in short, notice the context in which this is written. Last month, we studied the final verses of chapter 2. And we finished by looking at verse 29, where John says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We can be born of God by virtue of the actions that we undertake. That was one of the points that we made in that previous sermon a month ago. But now he says, given the fact that we who practice righteousness are born of him, John says, look, behold, see it. What kind of love is this that he would treat us this way? Because John says, I was amazed in my 3 years of spending time day in, day out with Jesus. I saw his love. I still didn't see it in its complete fullness. And if I can get you people who have never met Jesus in this declaration that I'm writing for, if I can get you to say, wow, it is incredible, then I've got my mission accomplished. Because I want you to see how spectacular it is. Number one, it's spectacular because you are called children of God. It's as if John says, brothers and sisters, don't take that for granted, that God is our Father. And you know what is important? Is that we are children of God, not because of birth, but because of adoption. Legally speaking, whether you are an adopted child or whether you are a naturally born child to your own mother, you have the same rights in virtually every country in the world. But you'll notice what is written in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. He says that we are children of God. We are adopted according to his eternal plan, according to the predestination that goes back to God at the very beginning, that he wanted to adopt into his family certain people. I heard it a few years ago, and we have some who are here this morning who are parents who have adopted. And we have some who here today are children who have been adopted. And I'm not talking spiritually, I'm talking physically. All of us have been adopted spiritually in that sense. But I heard it said a few years ago by a small girl who had waited and waited and waited to be adopted. And finally a family adopted her. And someone asked what she thought about that. And she said, as only a little girl could, that most kids are born in their mother's tummy. But I was born in my mother's heart. And I thought that that was spectacular. And if you take that from a spiritual point of view, there is absolutely zero reason that we should be called children of God. We should not even have a relationship with him. John says, look at this. God's love is so fantastic that his heart is so big that he says, I'll adopt you. And we look at God and say, but God, I am so mean to you, so unfair to you. I crucified your son. And he says, well, don't take my word for it. Talk to my son who said, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. John says, look, this love is spectacular that we are called children of God. John continues on by saying that, secondly, that God's love is remarkably different than man's love. You need to look at God's love because it is different than the man's natural love. Most of us love a number of people. We love our spouses, we love our parents, we love our siblings, we love our children, we love our brethren. We might even go so far to say that we love our coworkers, even if we don't have a lot in common with them, we would do anything for them. We care about them. We love an awful lot of people. Nothing wrong with that. But that's natural. No big deal. Who cares? You're not going to get a gold medal from God for that. What you get a gold medal from God for, well, so to speak, is when you love those who despise you and you are willing to practice the love that John says, look at and see, in that you do not love like mankind. This was Jesus' own introduction to the gospel message. We're not going to take the time to read those verses. I actually just quoted from them just a moment or so ago, where Jesus says, you have heard that it says you can love this person, but this person you are free to hate. He says, nonsense. That's not what the message of the gospel is about. He says, I want you to find people that use you and abuse you, and I want you to pray for them. I want you to ask for blessings for people that make your life more challenging. I want you to seek the welfare of others, even if they don't want your own welfare. And we would say, Jesus, that is abnormal, that is unnatural, and that is hard. And he would say, yes, yes, and yes. All three of those things. But that's what the love of God is about. It's distinguishing. It separates us from the world. It makes it so that we stand out. Notice, if you would, verse 45. I said we weren't going to read Matthew 5, 43 through 48, but I do want to just look at verse 45 for a second. And I got to admit, I've read Matthew 5 a number of times in my life, more than just one or two. And in verse 45, I read through it, read through it, read through it. And then last week, as I'm reading through this, it hit me. Verse 45. Verse 43, as you've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Did you catch the first part of verse 45 that I had pretty much ignored up until last week? That you may be sons of your Father. To be children of God, there is a correlating relationship in the way that you love others in a distinguishing way. That's exactly what John is saying. Why would John say that? Because apparently, going back to the early days of the public ministry of Jesus, Matthew 5, and that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was already talking about, you want to be related to me and be adopted into my family? Then you're going to have to love like me. Thirdly, God's love is separating and distinguishing in that the one who bestowed is God. To bestow is literally to give. That's what the word means in the text here. But look where it says here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There in the text where it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. God is the lover. God is the giver of the love. Not the other way around. Now, we, of course, are supposed to love him in return. But before we ever did that, God was already there loving us. This is a love that John says, look at. This is not normal. Because it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It's God's love that does the trick, not my love. It is also important to note, before we move on to our third and final observation, that John teaches us that there is a so-called consequence of God's love. He says, what manner of love that is bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God? And then the second part of verse 1, therefore, the consequence, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It says the world does not know us. We have to be the kinds of people who say, I love God's love, and I'm willing to deal with what comes as a result of it. Because while there are a lot of benefits to God's love, there are some, quote, drawbacks. And I say, quote, drawbacks, because as maturing Christians, they're no longer drawbacks. But initially, we need to understand when we become Christians that this means that the world is going to look at us in a starkly different way. And so the world, it doesn't understand our ways. It doesn't understand the way that we talk. And by the way, when I think about this, the world isn't going to understand our failure to talk like them. to talk about the kinds of crude things they talk about, to involve ourselves in gossip and to use their kinds of language. Furthermore, the world's not going to understand us speaking up to say, I can't do that and you shouldn't be doing that. They're not going to understand that. And the world's not going to understand the priorities that we set. Why? Because the manner of God's love is such that we are separated, that we are distinguished from the world. And if we abide by that love and in that love, it will translate into us being drastically different people. Well, finally, the manner of God's love provides us with the proof that God has an eternal and purposeful design. And the design of God's love, the intention of God's love for each of us, is to make us like His Son. The phrase that is used in this text in 1 John chapter 3, quote, we shall be like Him. That's yet another phrase that I'm afraid that sometimes we read over and then move on to something else. It's worthy of time. We are children of God. Let's think about that for a day. It's also worthy to say we shall be like Him. You know, it seems to me that it's easy to point to that phrase and say, well, this is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are going to be sinless in the true sense of the word. That's true. We agree there. It doesn't mean that we are equal to Him. We got that. So it would be relatively easy to go through the list and say what this doesn't mean. Because we're good enough Bible students, and actually common sense says there are a lot of ways that we are not like Jesus. Forget that. John says we're going to be like Him. We know what that doesn't mean. Can we figure out what it does mean that John says we are going to be like Him? Consider three things. Number one, he says that we will see Him more fully. He says we shall be, we will see, we will be revealed. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, in the latter part of verse 2. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in a verse that I think really amplifies this verse. And he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You and I as saints are in a transformation process where we are doing our very best to allow God to work in us and to change us from simple human beings who no longer want to be simple human beings, but we want to be as much like Jesus Christ as possible. There is absolutely nothing wrong, and there is absolutely something very right with us looking at each other and saying that our mutual goal is to be like Jesus Christ. My goal is to be more like God. That comes across as kind of being presumptuous, depending on how you listen to that. But in essence, are we not all trying to be like God? We're trying to be like our Father. We're trying to be like the one who adopted us. And because we appreciate Him so much for adopting us, we say, the more I can be like you, the more I can please you. And furthermore, turns out, the more I'm like you, the better off life is on earth. It's kind of funny how that works. He says that we will see Him more fully. Secondly, we will live like Him. We are not eternal like our God. We understand that there are certain things that we do not have in common with God. But we are going to be immortal. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 9 beginning, the scripture says where Paul writes, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In essence, if you are identified with Jesus and the blood of Jesus and with the love of God, you too will put on immortality. That's really the whole argument of Paul very late in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thirdly, Even though we are not going to be sinless, we are going to be perfect in the sight of God. We are not going to appear before God, and God sees us as sinful creatures with sin that hasn't been dealt with, and then say, well, it's okay for you to come in and to dwell with me. Instead, we see where God will see us as perfected, sinless creatures, not of our own will, but because He Himself chose to save us. Earlier in John's letter, and we studied this a few months ago, in the sixth verse of the first chapter, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When I say that I have fellowship with God, I'm not saying that I am perfect, but I'm saying that I'm perfect. When I have fellowship with God, I'm not perfect, but I'm perfect. But we understand the way that we define those. Nobody in his or her right mind, except Jesus Christ Himself, would say that I'm perfect, because He was, without sin, never made a mistake, never goofed up, never once had an evil thought. That's Jesus, perfect. But the Scripture says that if you have fellowship with God, then you're going to have to be perfect. And that, of course, we understand is the process where God comes in and changes us, removes the sin from us. It doesn't mean that we haven't sinned, and unfortunately, we could all testify as believing Christians. It doesn't mean that we might not sin in the future. But it does mean that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is exactly what He says in the ninth verse of that first chapter. Now, a very important point in closing here, that when we think about being like Him, we want to be like Him. It's important for us to note that the power of God's love does not negate our responsibility to act in obedience. We have spoken almost exclusively about what God's love does for us. But you'll notice verse 3 of the text, which we haven't spent any time on, but I want to close with. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It is important to note who the Himself is, who the He is, and who the purifier is in this particular text. Because if you mix them up, you'll get the wrong message. It says, quote, purifies Himself. Note that you and I are the Himself. The fact is we can't do it without Jesus. That's true. But you and I have to be the ones to take that leap of faith, so to speak, and say, okay, I'm going to clean up my act. The word purify is the same thing as to clean up. God says, I'll clean you up. I'll make it so that you are pure in my sight. But you have to do something. You have to exercise caution. Walk circumspectly. Walk with a sense of determination to do better and to be better. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility as well. While God gives us the design wherein true, meaningful, divine love can be experienced, we have to execute all of its specifications. I want us to close with three things that I think are very important for all of us to take with us. When we think about God's love, which I think we would all agree, even before we open these scriptures, was a spectacular thing. I want us to conclude with these three things. Number one, going back to where we started, I may not know everything about God. And I'm convinced that there's not a person here who would be so brash to say that he or she knows everything about God. So all of us should be able to say, I don't know everything about God. But I know enough that His love is meaningful. I know enough that He is great. And that's enough for me. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to try to learn more. But I know enough that He is great. Secondly, I want to love others. And maybe we can use this new month of what is now an older year to love others in such a way that they will know that I'm different. If we are not loving others in such a way that others see us as different, then apparently we're not loving the way Jesus loved. And we haven't experienced the manner of God's love. And thirdly, let us resolve to work hard. I will purify myself so that I can be more like Jesus Christ. Because that really is our goal, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Look, what manner of love is this, that you and I, by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can have our sins washed away. It is something to behold and look at. And maybe this morning you haven't experienced it. Maybe, as we've already prayed, there is someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And you recognize that you are not right in God's sight because you've never been baptized to have your sins washed away. And you're ready to make that commitment today. We're ready to assist you. To hear you say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to watch you go down into the waters of baptism would certainly be a wonderful thing for us, but more importantly, be a wonderful thing for you to make that commitment. If that's something that you've done and you've grown weak in the faith and you aren't living as you should, and you'd like for us to try to help you or to pray with you, we'd be happy for you to turn to God and to allow us to help you in that process. If we can assist you in any way, let us know while together we stand and while we sing.